Good evening, everybody. Good to see you again. Thank you to those who have stayed from the first session and for those who have joined us. I'd like you to turn, please, to 1 Peter again, chapter 1. And just for continuity, we'll read again from verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification. Oh, dear. Would somebody be so kind as to fill that up again for me? Let's start again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Thank you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you shall call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word here again this evening. Now you will know that we spent the two sessions this afternoon looking at the first six or so verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we hope to make perhaps a little bit more progress this evening. So we left off in round about verse 6, and we had that thought about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, and we talked about the idea of trials. Now, you can also look at the thought of trials as being a sort of chastisement. And there are different reasons why God chastises his people. Now, chastisement should not be taken as a judgment. It is not necessarily because something has gone wrong that trials come into your life, but that may well be the case, but not always necessarily the case. So sometimes God brings trials into our lives to correct us from error. In other words, we have been doing something of which God doesn't approve, and therefore he corrects us by trials and difficulties in our lives. On other occasions, he will give us trials to give us guidance and direction. In other cases, he gives us trials, like John 15, for example, so that we might bear more fruit and eventually bear much fruit. And sometimes he brings trials into our lives simply to vindicate his own person and to vindicate his confidence in us. And of course, a good example of that is Job of the Old Testament, who had done absolutely nothing wrong, but God was vindicated when Job came through his trial. So, if there are trials in your life, it may be for correction, it may be for guidance, it may be so that you'll bear more fruit, or it may just be that God wants you to vindicate his belief and trust in you, just as you sometimes want to vindicate your belief and trust in him. Of course, we did mention that about the refiner of gold looking into the refining pot and seeing his own image. But it's nice to also, there are other ways to look at trials and difficulties. James tells us about those. And one of the pictures that I like in that connection is that trials usually are dark periods of your life when things seem to be going wrong and when you don't know what to do or where to turn. And what should you do then? Well, of course, the thing to do then is to take your trials to the Lord in prayer. And there's a nice illustration that, for example, in the olden days, not in the digital era in which we're now, but in those days when some of you young people wouldn't even believe this, that cameras used to have film inside them. And sometimes when you when you used a whole reel and you took the film out, if you were to look at it, which you couldn't do because that would have destroyed it, but if you had been able to look at it, you would see that it was really all black and all negative, really. Black negatives, we used to call them. But if you took those black negatives to a chemist shop, believe it or not, that's where a lot of the developing was done, if you took it there, when you went back to collect them, he didn't hand you a folder of black negatives, but he handed you a folder of color positives. And of course, that's how we should deal with trials. That's how God does it. We bring to him the dark negatives of our lives and ask him to look at them and to deal with them and to help us with them. And very often, he will hand us back color positives, so that we would understand that he's with us, that he loves us, that he cares for us, he knows what he's doing, and he will see us through. So next time you come across black negatives in your life, you can change them to color positives by taking them to the Lord in prayer. But I want you to see now, if you would look at verse number 8, please, you will see that it says there, "Whom having not seen ye love." Now, it is true that these believers, these Gentile believers, to whom Peter was writing, had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, they were just like you and me. We have never seen him either. So he says, whom having not seen, you love. Of course, you remember Thomas. He said quite plainly, he said, "Unless I see, I will not believe." And we haven't seen, but we do believe. And so that is something here that the Apostle Peter applauds. whom having not seen, ye love, he says, you love. You know, I suppose if a couple of people, a boy and a girl, were to meet, and they, well, not meet, but they were to connect with each other on the internet or something like that, or pen pals as the old days, it's not very long before they're asking for pictures of each other so they can see what the person's like that they're writing to. You know, one of our wonderful things is that the day will come when we also will see the one that we have grown to love, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall see him face to face. So, whom having not seen, you love. And we would say amen to that. We do love him. But there's more to this great salvation than that. And what is it? Well, it is also this fact, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whom having not seen, you love. The word there is agape. It's a love that we have learnt from God himself, and we love him in the same way, to a lesser extent, that he loves us. In whom believing. This belief that we have is constant. It's well-founded. It's ongoing. He says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Now, I don't know how that seems to apply to your life. Would you say that at the moment you're experiencing unspeakable joy? Well, I don't know that many people might put their hand up to that. Some might. But probably the majority would say, well, life's not like that. Well, here Peter says it is. Because you love him and you go on believing in him no matter what happens, so you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Unspeakable joy. Now, let's just think about that for a moment or two. I think what Peter is saying here is, if you go back to think about the Apostle Paul, do you remember he was caught up into the third heaven? He said he didn't really know whether he was in the body or out of the body. But he saw things there. He saw things in heaven that were unspeakable. In other words, things that could not be spoken about. When we use the word unspeakable, it's usually in a bad context. We say, well, that was really unspeakable behavior. In other words, it's, you know, we don't even talk about that. That was terrible. But this joy unspeakable, I think the idea is that you can't find words to describe it. It's not that you don't want to talk about it, but that you can't describe it. Now, I have to confess to you that I belong to Facebook. Can you imagine that? However, I have never written a word in Facebook. I keep it so that I can spy on my kids and grandkids and see what they're up to. But sometimes other people write and ask me to be their friends, and I readily agree, so long as I know them. Now, there are some people on Facebook, including full-time workers and gospel preachers, maybe not in Australia, but in other parts of the world, right? And constantly on Facebook, or sometimes even at conferences, they tell us how much they love their wives. Now, look, I don't want to know that, right? I don't want to know that. But they seem to want to tell us. So if it helps them, I suppose we have to listen. But you see, I don't want to tell you anything about the relationship between my wife and me. Why not? Because it's private. Because it's something that I don't feel comfortable talking about. It's such a thing that, as the old Scotsman said, it's better felt than telt. It's an atmosphere, which if I wanted to describe it, I don't think I could. That, in a sense, is a joy unspeakable. Now, don't you be going away from here and saying that Roy Hill said he's got an unspeakable relationship with his wife, because that might just give the wrong impression. But you see what I mean? It's an atmosphere. It's a feeling. It's a life. Of course I enjoy it. But it's not something that I could describe to you. And if I could describe it to you, you probably wouldn't recognize it anyway. And so that's the sort of unspeakable joy that Peter's talking about here. It's not that we don't enjoy it. It's not that we think it's not good enough. But we just can't find words to express it. And therefore, he says, you're going forward now in your situation. You haven't seen him, but one day you will. But you do love him, and that will be an ongoing situation. And you believe in him, and you go on believing in him, and that has brought you into a place where you rejoice with indescribable joy. There are no words to describe it. It's better felt than telt. It's something that I do. I enjoy the Lord and my relationship with him. And so it is, he says, that in that case, you receive the end of your faith. In other words, I'm going through life now. I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. I haven't seen him. I do love him. I go on believing. Sometimes I have difficulty telling others about the relationship. I can't describe it, but it's leading somewhere. It's leading somewhere. Where's it leading to? He says, it's leading to receiving the end of your faith. Receiving the end of your faith. This is an increasing comprehension of Christ by the believer. Receiving the end of your faith. And what is the end of my faith? It means receiving the goal of your faith. Receiving what faith is all about. Well, what is it all about? He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, you might say, I thought that my soul was already saved. And yet here this verse is talking about receiving the salvation of my soul. Well, there are a number of ways of looking at that. You could say it means receiving the full benefit of the salvation of your souls. But you will understand that in the New Testament, the word soul occurs quite frequently. Sometimes, you know, as we sing in the hymn, I have a soul to be saved. We're talking about the spiritual side of man. But very often in the New Testament, the word soul means the whole man. Body, soul, and spirit, or spirit, soul, and body. It means the whole man. So this verse is saying this. I love the Lord, I haven't seen him. In spite of that, I go on believing and I go on loving. I rejoice in my relationship with him with an unspeakable joy. And that is leading in this way to the goal of my faith, what my faith is all about, and that is the salvation of the whole man. So when the Lord comes again, at finishing up in glory, will be the whole man, not just the spirit, but the whole being, including a body, a new body, of course, which shall be given to me in due course. So this verse describes an increasing comprehension and appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't seen him, do love him, believe in him, rejoice in him, because I know where this is all leading, I know where this is going, and it's leading and going to the salvation of my whole being, one day in glory in heaven itself. Now, remember the little heading for this? I expect you've forgotten it already, but it's, remember, so great salvation? Now he's telling us. He's just told us where it's all leading to, and he's mentioned the word salvation, even the salvation of your souls. And now he says in verse number 10, of which salvation? Now here is, of course, a very interesting section. Of which salvation? The prophets. Now you wonder what the prophets have got to do with salvation. Surely this kind of salvation by faith is a New Testament thing. But listen to what he says. Of which salvation? The prophets. What did they do? They inquired and they searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now let's look at this in this way, starting at the end of that section. The grace that should come unto you. Another word for grace is very often the gift that should come unto you. So what has come unto us is the grace of God. What has come unto us is the gift of God. And I will try to show you what I mean by that at the end of this particular verse. But where we are now, what has come to us has been the grace of God. And as a result of that, if you like, as a result of that coming to us, we look back and we see that prophets of the Old Testament spoke about this gift. So what is the gift that they were talking about? The gift is salvation. Now remember the man right at the beginning of the Old Testament? He said, "Let us now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." But he had just seen the Lord Jesus. But he says, "I've seen thy salvation." So the grace that's spoken of here and the gift that's spoken of here is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's try to think this through. Of which salvation? The Lord Jesus. Or the salvation of Gentiles. The two go together. Of which salvation the prophets not only spoke, but inquired and searched diligently. So think of a prophet like Isaiah or David or some of the others in the Old Testament days. They heard a voice from God. They got a message from God and they wrote it down. And then sometimes they looked at it. Sometimes it might have been quite clear. Other times it wasn't so clear. And I think they looked at it and they said, "Well, what does that mean?" What does that mean? Sometimes even preachers, when they preach, they reflect on it and they say, "Well, what did that mean?" But what did that mean? And then they set about trying to find out what the prophecy meant. And in order to do that, they did two things. They inquired and they searched diligently. So first of all, they prophesied, they foretold. Then when they thought about it, they made inquiries, and then they searched diligently. So the question is, how did they inquire? Who did they ask? Well, of course, they might well have been able to, and I'm sure they did. They asked God. Remember Habakkuk? He had a whole lot of prophecies, none of which had been fulfilled. And a bit fed up, he went to God and said, "Lord, how long are we going to have to wait?" And God told him, "The just shall live by faith. Be patient, Habakkuk. You prophesy, I'll execute the prophecy." And so it is that the prophets heard, they prophesied, and then they made inquiries about the prophecy. They could inquire from God. They could inquire from other prophets. They could inquire from books. Remember Daniel said, "I understood by books," he said, as he checked out certain things. So the prophets inquired. That seems to speak of a surface sort of inquiry, if you like. But they also searched diligently. So the prophets, when they prophesied, were interested. They were enthusiastic. They were determined to discover the meaning of what they had been saying. What had they been saying? That salvation is coming. What kind of salvation is this? It's coming in the form of a person, and it's coming in a form also where this person will be subject to two things. One, he will suffer, and two, he will reign. He is the Messiah. He will suffer and he will reign. Now, prophets of Old Testament days and hearers of those prophecies really struggled with that. How can it be that the Messiah would suffer? Sure, the Messiah will reign, but surely he can't suffer. So you can see now why they made inquiries. How is it that this should happen? That when the Messiah comes to deliver Israel, he's going to apparently suffer and die. How can that be? And although he suffers and dies, he's still going to deliver Israel. So the prophets prophesied about this great salvation. They made inquiries about it, and they searched diligently into it. And what exactly were they searching? Our verse number 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. So they were trying to discover at what time and in what sort of circumstances this prophecy would come to realization. At what time and in what circumstances the prophecy would be worked out. Well, as they endeavored to do that, you also see it says that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now, here's an important point, I believe, in connection with the inspiration of Holy Scripture. Generally speaking, in Old Testament days, the Spirit of God dwelt on people. But I believe that when somebody was writing Scripture by divine inspiration, that during the period of time they were involved in that, the Holy Spirit dwelt in them. Our verse says that. That the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, when they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So these Old Testament prophets were talking about salvation. They were talking about a Messiah. They were talking about a suffering Messiah. They were talking about a glorious reigning Messiah. Some people of that day even thought that that meant there were two Messiahs, one to suffer, one to reign, but not so. The Messiah who suffers is the Messiah who reigns. And having prophesied, they wondered about it. They made inquiries about it. They looked diligently into it, trying to discover at what time and in what circumstances this would take place. And then, of course, our verse goes on to say, when they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Just to say, in that case, of course, the sufferings of Christ were prophesied. You remember Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and other passages, the sufferings of Christ. And I mentioned earlier to you the many reference to sufferings that there are in 1 Peter. But not only so, they reflected the sufferings of Christ, and not just the glory that should follow, but the glories that should follow is the idea, the words in the plural. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. So, think of this in Old Testament scriptures. The prophets writing under divine inspiration, the Spirit of God is within them. As they write and prophesy, they wonder about what they're saying. They make inquiries about it. They search diligently into it as to what circumstances and at what time this might come to fruition. And then our verse goes on to say, verse number 15, verse number 12, is it? There's an old Newbery Bible here, and it's very hard to see it sometimes. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed. Now, these inquiries got somewhere. This diligent searching got somewhere, because here now is part of the answer. Unto whom it was revealed. But, of course, I think this was a somewhat limited response. It was a somewhat limited explanation. But the answer came, unto whom it was revealed. And of course, I think that today too, when you and I take the same approach to Holy Scripture, when we make inquiries about it, when we look into it diligently, the answer will come, unto whom it was revealed. But this is an interesting answer that they got. Just as God had said to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, leave it to me. You get on with the prophesying, and I'll get on with the action in my own time. Now, when the message came to these, look at what it says in verse number 12. They were told that not unto themselves, but unto us, they were ministering the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. What does that mean? I think it means something like this. If you go to somebody's home, say for lunch or dinner, when you get there, the table is set and you don't have to do any setting of it yourself. All you have to do is to sit down at the table, which is already set. And the food that has been provided, you eat it and you enjoy it and it nourishes you. Now, let me say this, that the Old Testament prophets, in writing the Old Testament scriptures, set the table. They set the table. And you and I, and the people of Peter's day, can sit at the table and enjoy what they provided, because we have the additional knowledge of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and when he died at Calvary, and when he was risen again from the dead. So look at our verse. Unto whom it was revealed, verse 12, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did provide the things. And what were the things that were provided by them? Well, it's interesting. Look at what it says. The things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, I find that interesting because here is the message of the Messiah. The Messiah who suffers, the Messiah who reigns. Difficult for a Jew to understand. But the message about that came in the Old Testament by divine inspiration through the Holy Ghost and was given to men like a table set for them to provide the goodies that are their own. Now, after all that has happened, more men appear in the scene. These men are not prophets for telling the future. They are preachers talking about the past. And what's their message? Strangely, their message is just the same. What are they talking about? A Messiah who suffered and died, and a Messiah who was raised from the dead and one day will reign in glory. Look at the verse. The things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So in the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit worked through the prophets, talking about salvation and all the good things about it. We have now come on the scene and enjoyed that salvation. And now there are men about, preachers, again, if you like, guided by the Holy Spirit. These men now confirm what it is that we have done by preaching the message of the gospel, so that we can continue to enjoy the good things laid out in the tables of on the table of prophecy by those men of old. So that to me is a wonderful thing about divine inspiration. Comes from the Holy Spirit, indwelling the men who were writing at the time. And as they write at the time, now what they said is confirmed again, not by the preachers, but by the Holy Ghost, working through the preachers, so that they together and we together with them can rejoice. So what a wonderful salvation is this. It goes right away back to Old Testament prophecy and is right bang up to date, being confirmed by the Holy Ghost in preachers. That is the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then he says, at the end of that verse number 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to look into. So I don't know whether or not this great salvation excites you. I don't know whether it thrills your soul. I don't know whether you find it interesting or not. Maybe what we've been discussing has bored you to tears. But I tell you this, Angels are intensely interested in it. They've never seen anything like it. They can hardly believe it. That God in heaven, who has been so judgmental about sin, has devised a means whereby sinners can be saved at the price of the death of his Son. And he offers them salvation and all its benefits freely. The angels can't understand this. They desire, there is a craving, as it were, in the minds of angels as they look into it. It doesn't just mean looking at it and wondering what it is. It means looking into it, investigating it, trying to find out what it means. Because no salvation like this has ever been provided for angels and never will be. And yet God, in his mercy, in his grace and goodness, has provided a so great salvation that angels are amazed and they can hardly understand it. Isn't that good? Well, I think it is. I'm excited about it. You should be excited about it too. And if you're excited about something, you'll tell other people about it. You say, hey, listen to this. So that's what the angels are doing. They are desiring to look into it. Of course, angels are interested in a lot of things. Angels are interested in a lot of things. They're interested in this great salvation. But I tell you what else they're interested in too. Angels are interested in the fact that on the first day of the week, around the world, are gathered little assemblies of the Lord's people. Now, the angels find that interesting. And you remember that when the apostle is talking about coverings, and or we might say veilings or whatever, and he says that it is right in such circumstances and in such a place that the ladies should be covered. Do you remember what he says? For the sake of the angels. Well, why should it bother the angels? It should bother the angels for this reason. One, that the angels, in looking into things, discover that there's a structure. God, the Son, the man, the woman. And that makes sense to them. But what doesn't make sense to them is that some people should set it aside and say it doesn't matter, it doesn't count. Furthermore, the angels, it seems to me, are interested in the gatherings of the Lord's people. They look into it and wonder about it and are amazed. Yet sometimes you and I say, well, can't be bothered going to the meeting this morning. I'll do something else. Angels, if they had the chance, would never, ever do that. And perhaps neither should you or I. So, angels look into it. And I just want to encourage you today to be excited about this so great salvation, to enjoy it, to look into it, to see what you can discover about it. And as you look into it and discover these things, I'm sure that the Lord would richly and abundantly bless you. So let's move on then to verse number 13. Wherefore, he says, and you know the old things that preachers of old were reputed to have said, if you see the word therefore or wherefore, ask yourself what it's there for. So on the basis of all that has been said so far in the first 12 verses, wherefore, in view of all this, in view of the fact that you are a recipient of so great salvation, this is what you should do. What should I do? Verse number 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what it means. You say, well, look, we need a bit of help here. What does this mean? Well, let's try to explain. It means when he says, wherefore, gird up your loins. In those days, of course, men wore long robes. And if they were going to do any act of work or run in a race or anything of that nature, they had to pull up the robes, tuck them in around their loins, and make sure they were secure with a belt. What were they doing? Well, let's put it this way. He could have written, wherefore, in view of everything I've told you so far, get ready for action. Roll up your sleeves. Get to work. And of course, that is that action that he's talking about is in the aorist tense. It means it's a once-for-all decision to do it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, you and I should be saying to ourselves, well, perhaps I never really understood how great my salvation was, but because I now do understand it, I've got to get ready for action. I've got to do something. Wherefore, he says, gird up. Now, we can understand that, taking a robe and girding it up. But he then says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a strange expression, isn't it? We know what a mind is, but the loins of your mind, the loins of your mind. Well, I suppose the idea is that the mind is vulnerable. The loins of a man or woman are vulnerable too. But now he's saying, now look, think about your mind for a moment or two. And if you're going to make any progress as a Christian, you need to strengthen your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What's he talking about? What can I do? Well, there are certain things that you can do. Remember, we are told in Scripture, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That was the sacrificial mind, the mind of Christ. We're told not to mind earthly things. And when it's all boiled down, I think the answer lies in this, that if I am going to be in action for the Lord, if I'm going to gird up, if I'm going to roll my sleeves up in Christian things, then I must look after and protect my mind. Now, the mind is important because that's where things happen first of all. For example, if in your mind you begin thinking about something that is sinful, your mind will think about it, your mind will dwell on it. When you don't even want to think about it, you will. You'll not be able to, as it were, get away from it. Your mind's thinking about it. And before you know where you are, you'll have done it. You'll have done it. And as I said the other evening, it seems to me to be important that we need to protect our minds from what they see and hear and think about. Because the devil will give us so much to see and hear about and to think that it could actually destroy our Christian lives. As you and I sit in front of our computers, each one of us is probably three clicks away from disaster, as near as that. You say, but that wouldn't happen to me, wouldn't it? It's happened to better people than you and me, and they've been destroyed. And the assembly has been destroyed, and their family has been destroyed, and certainly they have been destroyed. You and I need to take care of our minds to such an extent, if something comes into our mind that we know to be wrong, dismiss it at once. Turn your back on it. Run away. Do something else. On the basis of the proverb that says, he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Don't get involved in thinking about things that you know to be wrong. If in doubt, don't. And as I tried to explain in the meetings at Nunawading, temptation is destructive. Temptation can overwhelm. Temptation is something that we must try to avoid and get out of as quickly as we possibly can. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be strong in your thinking. Think of Christ. Think of the Word of God. Think of God's people. Think of the needs around the world. Don't get involved in such miserable things as pornography and illicit relationships and everything else. Gird up the loins of your mind. Remember, so great salvation that's been provided for you. How could we do it? So great salvation, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And if I gird up the loins of my mind, he says, then be sober. Now, if my loins are girded, it's easier for me to be sober. To be sober means to be stable. If I'm sober, if I'm not sober, if I've drunk too much, then the picture is that I begin to stagger. I'm not in control of my mind. I am not in control of my walk. So as well as girding up by the loins of my mind, I must be sober. I must be stable. I must not get into a situation where I become even more vulnerable. You see, because we are still in the flesh, we're vulnerable. Because our minds roam so freely, we're vulnerable. In addition to that, if I should get involved in drinking alcohol, I become even more vulnerable. And so it is that the Apostle Peter is here saying, now look, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, stay sober, and as a result of staying sober, then you will be able to make sound judgments. Because when a man's drunk or a woman's drunk, their judgment suffers. And what seems to be in sobriety not all right, in drunkenness becomes all right. And so that becomes very difficult. Now, I know that sometimes for younger men, when they're presented with the opportunity at dinner or something like that, I'm talking about business now, business dinners and so on, you know, it's very difficult sometimes to avoid drinking alcohol. And let me tell you how it happens, and let me tell you how I managed to solve it for me. Might not work for you, work for me. I used to find that when the waiter would come to the table and say, what will you drink? Then my friends would say, my business colleagues would say, well, I'll have a Bacardi and Coke, or I'll have a whiskey, or I'll have a glass of champagne or something, you see. And then I said nothing. I waited until the end. And then I kind of muttered something like, well, I'll just have a glass of water, you know. I was ashamed. I wasn't like them. And then I discovered how to do it. And I'll share this with you young men, and it might help you, and you might one day live to tell me that it worked. Here's what to do. You're at the table, right? The wine waiter or the drinks man comes and says, what will you drink, folks? Now, instead of waiting to be last, you speak first, right? And what I got round to doing was, as soon as he came, I said, I'll have water, please, still, and Evian if you have it. Sounded quite impressive, you see. And I was then surprised that the number of other people on the table that said, I'd like some Evian too. You try that. It might get you out of trouble. But anyway, here the idea is sobriety here doesn't actually mean drinking. It means being stable. Being stable. So we have the situation, therefore, we're skirted up the loins of our mind. We're now stable. And he goes on to say to us here, gird up the loins of your mind and be stable and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end means hope without wavering. Hope without wavering. Remaining steadfast, remaining unshakable, keeping your eye fixed on Christ and his return. And if I'm ever conscious of the imminent return at any time of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I will be careful what my mind sees and thinks about, and ensure that always I've got control of my mind and it hasn't got control of me. So think about the Lord. The grace that is to be brought unto you. Well, the grace that is to be brought unto us, of course, is the gift of grace, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and all these other things. The grace that is to be given to us And we know that grace came by Jesus Christ. Now, let's see. I just say, no, I'm going to stop there. And if you weren't here this afternoon, you think at this point the meeting's over, you're in for a big disappointment. All we're going to do is sing a hymn, and then, believe it or not, we carry on.